Testing, testing, testing. I didn't switch that on, did I? Okay. Testing, all right. Okay, good evening, and please open to Exodus chapter 12. This is the first of a two-part series on the blood of the Lamb. Exodus chapter 12. Now, one of the stories from the Bible that we touch on occasionally is the story of the rich man who tore down his barns in order to build bigger barns so that he could store all of his riches and live life leisurely. That very night, his soul was required of him. Now, there's more than one application here, but one of them involves the fact that tomorrow is not promised to anyone. As the saying goes, the only guarantees we have in this life are death and taxes. Everyone has an appointment with death, and the Bible states it in Hebrews 9, verse 27, where it says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes the judgment." Now, unless we're living in the rapture generation, we will face death. But contrary to the opinions of some, there is life after death. And life after death has a connection to blood. The Bible tells us that blood contains extraordinary life-sustaining properties. It says in Leviticus 17, verse 14, For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Now in light of that, when sacrificing animals, the people of Israel were commanded not to consume blood. Before eating, the blood had to be drained and offered to God on the altar. Blood was the means of effecting atonement. It was the blood of the innocent animal offered on the altar that served to cover the sins of the people. But these sacrifices could never completely atone for sins. The animal sacrifices are rituals that pointed to a much greater reality, a shadow of the good things to come. The reality of the phrase, "the life is in the blood," was realized in Jesus Christ. Now, this was nothing new. It was predetermined in eternity past. Jesus is the innocent Lamb of God. He provided the perfect sacrifice. He went to the cross in a state of sinless perfection. Anyone who makes the choice to believe in him is totally cleansed of all sins. Just as the physical life is in the blood of animals, eternal life is in the blood of Christ, his substitutionary, spiritual sacrifice on behalf of mankind. Therefore, there is life after death. This life is based on the blood of the Lamb. His blood provides us with guarantees. In this two-part series, we're going to study five guarantees that every Christian possesses because of the blood of Christ. They are salvation, justification, purification, sanctification, and qualification. What is salvation? Not everybody understands what that term means. So when witnessing, it's a good practice to make it a habit of defining salvation. Years ago, I heard a saying in response to being born again. I was born just fine the first time. Well, guess what, bro? You weren't born just fine the first time. You were born in sin, and unless that condition changes, your final destination when you leave this world is the lake of fire. Being born physically, everybody faces an eternal judgment. That's what we need to be saved from. Salvation is directly connected to blood. The principle appears throughout much of the Old Testament. On the night before the Exodus, the killing of the Passover lamb, the Jews were commanded to take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of their houses. Why was this? Because there was an approaching judgment. Look at Exodus 12, starting in verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside this door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. Now note that the people who had the blood were saved from the judgment. But in order to be saved, what did the people have to do? They had to obey the command, but how does that apply today? Well, that night when Nicodemus came to Jesus, Jesus got right to the point, telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. But Nicodemus had no idea of what he was talking about. Jesus made it clear when he said in John 3, starting in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The principle is clear. Whoever believes in the only begotten Son of God is saved from the judgment and has eternal life. Please go to Matthew chapter 1. In Acts 16, when the Roman jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul replied, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That night, the Roman jailer and his entire household became saved. But what did they have to do? They had to obey the command to believe by faith. And faith is not a work. Paul made that clear in Ephesians 2 when he wrote in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. Here Paul tells us that the grace, the faith, and the salvation are gifts from God. There are no works involved. And as Peter tells us, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name but one, and that name is Jesus. The angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1, look at verse 20. Matthew 1, verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Sinners are saved from eternal condemnation through his blood, as Peter stated in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. As the blood of the Passover lamb saved the people of the Exodus from the judgment that God imposed on Egypt, the blood of Jesus saves anyone who believes in him by faith. Please go to Mark chapter 9. One day a man in a large crowd brought his demon-possessed son to the disciples, but they couldn't cast out the demon. When Jesus arrived, they brought the boy to him. And when the demon saw Jesus, it threw the boy to the ground and caused him to foam at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening? The father told him, since childbirth. He went on to say that in an attempt to destroy the boy, the demon throws him into the fire and into the water. Then the father made an interesting statement that appears in Mark 9, starting in verse 22. Mark 9, verse 22, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Please go to Matthew 9. In Matthew 9, two blind men were following Jesus, carrying out and crying out for mercy. Look at what happened in Matthew 9, verse 28. When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith," and their eyes were opened. Some of you might remember the Canaanite woman who brought her demon-possessed daughter to Jesus asking for mercy. But Jesus didn't respond. When she persisted, Jesus applied in Matthew 15. Please go to Matthew 15. And look at verse 24. Jesus replied in verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Now there's many examples, other examples that we can cite, but the point here is clear. Anyone who comes to Jesus by faith for salvation is saved. Jesus supported that when he said in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." This verse tells us that Christ's offers to sins are wide, broad, free, unlimited, and unconditional. Anyone who comes to Jesus by faith is not only saved, but saved forever. Therefore, this is a guarantee not only for salvation, but also for eternal security. And faith is an assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, thus providing more evidence that salvation by faith in Jesus Christ is a guarantee. The principle appears in the words of Charlotte Elliot. "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Please go to Romans chapter 3. The second guarantee that belongs to every Christian is that Christ's blood guarantees justification. Now, we've discussed justification in the past. Justification means to be declared righteous. Remember what Jesus said concerning the scribes and Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount. "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Everyone is born with a type of righteousness called self-righteousness. But self-righteousness has no place in the spiritual life. Look at what Isaiah tells us about self-righteousness in Isaiah 64, verse 6. "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." This is what God says about human self-righteousness. Self-righteousness can't get anyone into heaven. The scribes and Pharisees were filled with self-righteousness. But no amount of self-righteousness would get them or anybody else into the kingdom of heaven. Justification, on the other hand, is an act of God whereby he pronounces a sinner to be righteous because of that sinner's faith in Christ. The Jews in Jesus' day insisted that righteousness came through the Mosaic law. But keeping the commands in the law, they claimed that a person could gain the righteousness that gets them into heaven. The only problem was that nobody could keep the law. Therefore, Paul tells us, no flesh could be justified in the eyes of God. But then Paul went on to write in Romans 3, look at verse 21. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. At the moment a sinner chooses to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, he or she receives the imputation of God's righteousness. And at that moment, God declares that believing sinner justified. What did the believer do to earn it? Nothing. He simply made a non-meritorious choice to place his faith in Jesus for salvation. Had nothing to do with the law. Paul stated it in no uncertain terms in Acts 13, starting in verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Justification has nothing to do with the law. The law was a system of works. In Romans 4, look at verse 4. Romans 4, verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Justification, based on the blood of the Lamb, the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. Justification is based on that. Justification is a free gift by the grace of God. Justification demonstrates God's righteousness. Being righteous, God did not overlook sins as is stated in chapter Romans 3. He judged them. He set them aside and judged them all in his Son, thus taking them out of the way. Please hold your place and go to Isaiah 53. We are coming back to Romans, I think. Yes, we are. Now, I just said that God did not overlook sin. He set all the sins aside and imputed those sins to Jesus Christ on the cross, where they were judged and taken out of the way. Isaiah brings this out in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4, where it says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That passage makes very clear the fact that Jesus paid for all of our sins and at the same time satisfied God's righteous requirement. And since God's righteousness has been satisfied by the substitutionary sacrificial death of his Son, God is free to offer salvation to anyone by faith. This brings us back to Romans 5, please. And Paul just stated that in Romans 5, look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And having been justified by faith, believers have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul tells us, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Please go to Galatians chapter 2. All the letters Paul wrote were written for a specific reason. Paul wrote Galatians because Galatians has to do with justification. The Galatians were believers. They had already been justified by faith, and that set the stage to experience all the blessings that justification has to offer. But when the Judaizers went through the Galatian cities, they preached the false gospel. When the Galatians heard it, they were on the verge of returning, of turning to the law. Paul dealt with that problem in a very direct way. Look at his words to Peter in Galatians 2, starting in verse 15. Paul writes, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." Paul makes it very clear the fact that justification is not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. But in the case of the Galatians, by going back to the law, they put themselves under a curse. Now, why is that? Because anyone who lives by the law has to keep the whole law. Since nobody could keep the whole law, those who try put themselves under a curse. But Jesus redeemed them from the law, and at the same time, he opened the door to a brand new life, a life totally contrary to the law, a life lived by faith. Paul touched on that in Galatians 3. Look at verse 10. Galatians 3, verse 10. "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them, the law, shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the Spirit, we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." What is the blessing of Abraham? Justification by faith. Justification by Abraham believed God, and this faith was credited to him as righteousness. In verse 11, it says, "The righteous man shall live by faith." That's a quote from the Old Testament. Paul uses it here to emphasize the fact that since the Galatians have been justified by faith, the new life they received, the salvation, is to be lived by faith. Turning to the law brings on the curse. But as Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law so that the Galatians and every believer today can receive the blessing of Abraham, which is justification by faith. The purpose of the law was to point to Christ. But when Christ came, the law was no longer necessary. By going back to the law, believers cut themselves off from all the benefits of living that come from living that new life they've been given in Christ. And this was the problem with the Galatians. And Paul brought that out in Galatians 5. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, Paul writes, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." Going back to the law, the Galatians were exchanging blessings for works. Paul alluded to these blessings in his first letter to the Corinthians when he wrote, "Things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." We can't even begin to imagine what God has prepared, but we can have it here in this life. How? Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. The things Paul referred to in this verse are the things the Holy Spirit reveals to Christians as they live that life of faith. But any Christian who turns to the law cuts himself off from these things. Paul described that condition as fallen from grace. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with losing your salvation. No Christian can lose their salvation. But by turning to the law, the Galatians would miss out on all the fantastic benefits of salvation, benefits which the Holy Spirit provides. One of which appears in the phrase, hope of righteousness. That hope, however, it's not a hope. It's an absolute assurance of a future good, one that will be realized when Jesus returns for his church. Here on every, we talked about positional righteousness before. Every Christian here on earth has been made positionally righteous. As Christians live out that life by faith, they're becoming experientially righteous through the work of the Holy Spirit. But when Christ returns for his church, every Christian is going to be made perfectly righteous. Paul referred to that in Romans 8. We see this passage often, starting in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That word glorified refers to receiving a resurrection body. When Jesus returns for his church, every Christian will receive a resurrection body minus the sin nature. This is an absolute assurance that belongs to every Christian. And that's that hope we were just talking about. Paul referred to it as a hope laid up in heaven in Colossians 1 verse 5. Because of the hope laid up in heaven for you, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Paul called it a steadfastness of hope in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. And Peter called it a living hope in 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father or and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This hope, our future confidence, changes the way we live on the face of the earth. This hope is a source of confidence, courage, and consolation when faced with hard times. It provides us with a purpose to live the spiritual life to its fullest. This hope is a guarantee based on justification by faith, and it can never be lost or taken from us because believers are under the blood of the Lamb. Paul made that clear when he wrote Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why our hope is called an absolute assurance, an absolute confidence, because it can never be taken away. Third, Christ's blood guarantees purification. Now, in the Old Testament, purification was associated with ceremonial cleanliness, which included various washings and things of that nature. But in the New Testament, purification is the process of becoming clean or pure in a spiritual sense. For example, the ministry of John the Baptist included the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, signifying purification of the heart. Jesus alluded to that when he said, "It is not what goes into a person that defiles him, but what comes out of his heart." Such things as evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, other sins, these are impurities that corrupt from within. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul encouraged his readers to cleanse themselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This type of cleansing involves putting away sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John tells us in Revelation 22, verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." This washing robes doesn't have anything to do with water. It means to be made spiritually clean by the blood of the Lamb. Peter referred to purification when he commanded his readers to be holy. As we said in the past, because God is absolute holiness, God cannot come into contact with sin. Therefore, purification is essential for salvation from sin and fellowship with God. Purification has a direct connection to the blood of the Lamb. In opening his letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ Jesus. One of those blessings is redemption. Redemption means to buy or purchase out of something. We came into this world slaves to sin. Redemption refers to being purchased out of the slave market of sin. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him, that's a reference to Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. The purchase price for our freedom is the blood of the Lamb. The writer of Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why was it then that after thousands and thousands of animals were sacrificed, sin still remained? The law revealed sin, as we know, but the law didn't have the power to solve the sin problem. That being the case, what was the purpose of the law? The law was a shadow of good things to come, but not the reality. The reality involved a better sacrifice, one that God provided, not man. The animal sacrifices were designed to point to the reality, but the Jews got so caught up in the rituals that they missed the reality, and God was not pleased. Please go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, in Hebrews 10, Jesus alluded to what I just said about the Jews missing out on the reality. Hebrews 10, look at verse 5. Verse 5, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. God wants the heart. Scripture is very clear on that. Therefore, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 1, verse 11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." The Old Testament sacrifices, these were Old Testament sacrifices. They were able to make worshipers externally, ceremonially clean, but they could never perpetually remove and effectively cleanse from sin in order to establish a right standing with God. That was made possible one way only. Look at verse 7, Hebrews 10, verse 7. "Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." These are the words of Jesus, the Messiah. Every book of the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. Jesus is the reality, the good things to come, the better sacrifice. Jesus was the willing servant. He came to do the Father's will. God prepared a body for Jesus so that his body could be sacrificed on the cross for sins. And Jesus did what the animal sacrifices couldn't do. The animal sacrifice performed year after year after year, but every year the reminder of sin still remained. Through Christ's blood, not only was the inner man cleansed of sins, the guilt of sin was taken away as well. Look at verse 8, Hebrews 10, verse 8. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus was an obedient servant through whom God's will was accomplished. Through his person and work, the old covenant was taken out of the way, rendered obsolete, and a new covenant was instituted. Under the old covenant, nobody could enter into an unbreakable relationship with the Lord. That's what the veil in the temple, that veil in the temple was designed to point that out. Nobody could enter into the presence of God. But all that changed because God prepared a body for Jesus, and Jesus used his body to do God's will. Through Christ's blood, sinners became sanctified positionally. Positional sanctification is a permanent and continuous state of salvation. That, however, establishes the potential for another kind of sanctification, one that cannot be effected through the Levitical sacrifices. In order to drive that point home, the writer of Hebrews went on to reiterate it in verse 11. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This verse tells us that the Levitical priests were very busy men. They performed countless numbers of sacrifices, all while standing, but sins still remained. Jesus, however, offered one sacrifice, the only sacrifice that satisfied the righteous requirement of God, and the only one God would accept, and then sat down at the right hand of God. Why did Jesus sit? Because his work was done. The word tetelestai states it. It is finished and it remains finished forever. All sins were judged in Jesus and taken out of the way. The price of redemption has been paid in full, and God is forever satisfied. And Jesus won't be sitting long. He's coming back, as we said on Sunday. And when he does, he'll put the finishing touches on a victory that's already been brought to fruition. In the interim, however, the war goes on. The Christians are fighting the battle, a battle that's already been won. Therefore, we fight from a position of strength. That means Christians are not fighting for perfection. Every Christian has already been perfected. That's what positional sanctification means. We've already been perfected. Every Christian's already been washed clean. Jesus referred to that night in the upper room. Peter had a problem with Jesus washing his feet when Jesus told him, if I don't wash you, you will have no part with me. Peter replied then, not just my feet, but my head and my hands also. At that point, Jesus responded, he who has bathed has only to wash his feet. That word bathe that Jesus used refers to a total cleansing. Peter had already been totally cleansed at the moment of salvation, just as every other Christian has as well. All sins washed away. Every Christian, that applies to every Christian. Every Christian's already been totally cleansed, and all of our sins have been washed away. God has forgiven all of our sins through Christ's sacrifice, and he's imputed Christ's perfect righteousness to us. Every Christian's already been purified. Every Christian has already been perfected by the blood of the Lamb. The next objective is to take the battle to the enemy. To run the race with endurance, please go to Hebrews 12. And this is where we're going to close. Hebrews 12, run the race with endurance. Hebrews 12, verse 1. In light of everything that the writer of Hebrews wrote in chapter 11 about the hall of faith, the hall of faith, Old Testament saints, he writes here in verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Back in chapter 10, the writer alluded to running the race in verse 14, where he wrote, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. In the original, the phrase those who are sanctified reads those who are being sanctified. That's a reference to progressive sanctification, which we'll touch on in the second part of this series. Every Christian's already been made perfect positionally. Our new objective is to keep becoming perfected experientially. The Apostle John expressed that point in 1 John 1, verse 7, where he writes, "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." That's a progressive condition. The blood of Jesus cleanses himself from all sin. As Christians walk in the light, the blood of the Lamb keeps cleansing them experientially. Look at how John put it in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, now we are children of God, as it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." That term purifies is a reference to Christian living. Both passages that John wrote here and we just looked at, both passages refer to progressive sanctification. Both have a direct connection to the blood of the Lamb, and we'll complete this series in 2 weeks. Next week is a corporate prayer meeting. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious Son. The blood of your precious Son is substitutionary, sacrificial death on the cross for us. Where would we be if it was not for Jesus? Nothing is worth anything apart from your precious Son. And we thank you, Father, for this most precious gift, especially this time of the year when gifts are given. We pray, Father, that you empower us to walk accordingly to the gift that we've received. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.